Some years ago, we moved my mother here from Malvern, Arkansas. It took a little convincing for her to come and to reside here in this area, but it was a decision that we helped her make, and she made it. And till she went to heaven, golly, it was back in 2008 when mother died. She had many good years here. There were a couple of times when our roles reversed, and the parent became the child, and the child became the parent. One time in particular, I remember, she had been cautioned and warned and commanded that she had to use a walker in her apartment. She lived over here at what used to be called Franklin Park. I think it's called Teva now. But she lived there on the ground floor, had a nice apartment, and she had taken a fall, and it was very critical that she not fall again ever. And so she was warned that she, anytime she was in the house, anytime moving from here to there, not to depend upon furniture, but to use the walker. I forgot something or had to bring her something one day, and so I ran by, jumped out, had a key to her door, and I opened the door just in time to see her like this, with the walker about 20 feet away. I said, "Mother." She goes, "I know. Somebody's always watching me." I went, "Right." A couple of months later, she was just learning how to use a computer and use a printer. And she was using a printer to copy off photographs and emails and then mailing them to her friends. And I was trying to convince her, you know, that's the whole point of a computer with emails. You don't have to print it out. But she just kept doing it, and printer ink was very expensive back then. I think it still is now. So without her knowing it, I just lifted the printer and took it home with me. Well, she noticed, of course. Our daughter Brooke was over visiting with her one day, and mother sidled up to her and said, "Brooke, do you think you could do me a favor?" She said, "Well, what, Grandma?" She said, "Well, do you think you could talk to your dad and maybe get my printer back?" And Brooke said, "Grandma, you know I'm grounded." And mother looked at her and said, "You and me both." Because somebody is always watching. We come to a point in the story of the great kings of Israel where that's the thought that comes to my brain. Somebody is always watching. Now, we see it through the lens of Scripture. We read the stories, and we've been reading a lot in these chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to be reading some more. And the narrative, the story, I think, is very intriguing to many of us, because it's one thing to read the book of Romans in the New Testament and read all the theology that's there and all the doctrinal teachings and to know all the precepts of what faith means and how to grow holy and in your life, all those things. But there's nothing that takes the place of a great story. Now, I'm not talking about a story that's make-believe, an event that actually happened. That's why these readings and the narrative is very intriguing to me, because as I read them and realize these events actually happened, you've got to begin there. You've got to take it for what it says, that it's historical fact, in other words. And then you begin drawing analogies or applying applications to it. Sometimes you will do what I call, you will spiritualize a passage. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't begin there. We've talked about it before, that when David slew the giant Goliath, that was a real life event. And if we take it and turn the giant Goliath into some obstacle that we face in life, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't ever forget that it's grounded in something that was real. Well, we come to a portion in this narrative today where we have a continuation of a sad and a tragic, but a very familiar story. It's a story of betrayal. It's a story of power. It's a story of ambition. You remember that first king named Saul was followed by David, who was undoubtedly earmarked as the greatest king in Israel's history. everyone that you talk to today. You talk to a Jew over in Israel today and you ask them what they have hope for in the future. They will say in so many words, we want things to be like when David was on his throne. That was thousands of years ago. But the golden age of the monarchy is just, it's so crystal clear in their minds that David is the summation of the man after God's own heart, and the story of God's using his people pinpoints upon the great decisions and the leadership that David showed. But David had issues. And David, for all the good things that he did, he was an absentee, a deadbeat dad, is what I would call him. He was spiteful to people. He lied. He deceived. We saw that last week when we read his great confession of faith in Psalm 51 based upon committing adultery with another man's wife and then lining it up ultimately where he had that gentleman murdered on the battlefield. And the story just seems to fall apart from there. And it just seems to go on and on. That's the way choices affect us at times. We come to a little part of the story and of the narrative in David's life where he had a son named Absalom. And you got some characters here that kind of complete the storyline here today. You've got, of course, King David, and then you have his son, Absalom, one of many sons, but one who was favored to become the next king over Israel. Then you got a couple of priests that are mentioned here. One's name is Zadok, and the other is Abiathar. And then you have a Philistine soldier. He has a very strange name. Ittai is how I would pronounce it. I don't think you can do too much more with that strange sounding name. But here you have the principal characters that are involved in an intrigue and in a series of events that just shows how low humanity can go. The basic storyline involving all these people we just listed is that Absalom, for all the good things he had going for him, he was rebellious. So much so that his father banned him from the city of Jerusalem. And Absalom tried to come back on several occasions, but David could tell by the communication he had, not face to face, but through messengers, that his son simply wanted to get back for the sake of getting back, not because he was repentant, not because he was seeking forgiveness for rebellious behavior. But finally, David relented and allowed Absalom, his son, to come back into the city of Jerusalem, to be welcomed back into the family, if you will, to have a portion of leadership within the kingdom. And Absalom used about 3 or 4 years of this time to simply do one thing, and that was to plot against his own father, to figure out some way that he could usurp the throne, that he could take it, that he could perhaps instigate a coup, whereas he would look innocent all along, until you've got these chapters here leading up to 2 Samuel 15, where Absalom basically just sits back and lets people begin to talk. And he never really says anything incriminating. He never does come out with a plot, but he just lets the 3 or 4 years of time roll on to where people are dissatisfied. And they begin to see that David had a young son named Absalom who has a lot of charisma. And maybe it's time for the old king to step out of the way and let his son take his rightful place upon the throne. That goes on and on until finally the momentum against King David draws to such a fever pitch that David has to flee his own capital city. And that's the picture that leads up to the passage we want to read from today, is you have David escaping literally with the clothes on his back and not much more. He grabs some people that have been close to him, that have been around him, and he flees about 5 or 6 hours before Absalom would have caught up to his dad in Jerusalem, probably would have forced the issue, probably would have even been willing to kill his own father to take over the throne. So you see what I mean about a soap opera? You see what I mean about a story of betrayal, of power and ambition? It gets the best of even these anointed ones. And it's there in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that David is described as fleeing the capital city. A king kicked out of his own throne room, stripped of his authority. Couldn't have been a lower point in his life. And let's read what the scripture says beginning in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 15. Now all David's servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, the Peleathites, and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us where I go, where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered King David and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." And you look at that at first glance, you go, that's amazing. We have a soldier's pledge of authority to the commander in chief. And that's true. You've got David speaking to an ally, speaking to one of his own. And David giving that man release and saying, you don't have to walk this path. You don't have to do what I'm about to do. This is not your doing. It's a family matter and it's a monarchy matter. So go your way. But this soldier pledges his life to King David. Now, this raises a question with me. Why follow David? Because you see, what we miss out on here, if we're not careful, is David's not talking to his Israeli soldiers. He's talking to foreigners. He's talking to Philistines. And Philistine is a bad word when you read it in the Old Testament account of Israel trying to spread her borders and settle the land. It was the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines when David was a teenager. When David slew the giant Goliath, Goliath was a Philistine. So you got the enemy of God's people. You have 600 soldiers from the land of Gath, which was a village and a city and the land inhabited by the Philistines. This is amazing. The only people that David walks out with are really his sworn enemies. And yet, Ittai, the leader of a battalion of 600 Philistine soldiers, pledges his life and the life of his army to the king of Israel. What gives? I mean, this is unheard of. I mean, this is ridiculous. It doesn't happen this way. Well, you go back and you do a little research and you will find that over time, David began to use foreign armies, mercenaries, you might call them. These were not people that showed up just at the spur of the moment, wanting to bring an attack against David and then changing their mind. But they were a group of soldiers that David came to depend on, that he made an alliance with. But one, clearly here you can tell from what David said, he didn't think that it would be the type of alliance that would garner this type of devotion. They were there probably just to fill in the gap. They were there because, once again, David's facing a lot of opposition. He's got half of his army over here with his son Absalom. He's got a bunch of soldiers that are out trying to further the kingdom of Israel and to keep the border safe. And then what? So he's only got this group of foreigners, these mercenaries, these Philistines that are not to be trusted. And yet they're the ones, the only ones, who walk out of the city with him. Why follow David? Well, my answer would be because they had been watching David. And they had been watching David during great days. I can't help but think that maybe Ittai was one of those who was a young man in the Philistine army that day. When David came out of the brook with those five smooth stones and only needed one of them to strike the forehead of Goliath and to defeat the Philistine army. Maybe a young man who would grow to be a commander of a battalion of soldiers, 600 strong from the land of Gath. Maybe he began to watch David years before. And he watched him during the great days. He watched him during those golden years. And that's when perhaps he crossed over a line one day and met David and agreed to help the king maintain his itinerary, maintain his mandate for change. And all along, these foreign soldiers begin to see something in the personality and in the temperament of King David that drew them close to his side. But I also think they watched him during difficult days. They watched him when he was anointed by Samuel. Maybe they had a ringside seat, thinking that he would be traveling to the capital city to be anointed king. And you remember what happened. Saul would have none of that. And Saul began to hunt him down. And Saul declared him a person non grata. And Saul said, David's head will come to me. And Saul began throwing the spears. And maybe people like Ittai and others, Philistine pagan armies, began to watch David, not only when he was on top of the world, but when he had no one standing in his place with him. And they watched what David did. And you know what David did. When those spears were thrown at him, he pretended that they weren't thrown. When he had the opportunity to slit the throat of Saul in a moment where he could have claimed kingship, perhaps they saw or witnessed or heard that David wouldn't take the life of the rightful king. And now here, when no one of David's bloodline, no one from Israel's side of things, marched out of the city with him. Here is this band of foreign soldiers, persons non grata themselves. And they pledged their lives to the king. Now, that's what happened. There's no doubt. But what I want to help you understand is that we have some very valuable lessons to learn from these Old Testament mercenaries. These Philistines that, you know, once again, in my mind, when I heard this story growing up, it was Philistines are always bad. Philistines are always the enemy. They always are trying to take God's people and push them aside. And they're the bad guys. And yet, I see that when you read the text carefully, when push comes to shove, they're the only ones who stand with David. And not only that, they not only say, we're going to stand with you, but Ittai, speaking for all of them, said, we will be wherever you are. We don't care, life or death. We're with you. Because they've been watching him. Watching him when things were good. And watching him when things were not so good. And making that commitment. Notice, making that commitment. Not when David was at his height. But making this commitment when things couldn't have been worse. Now, what do we have to learn from some Old Testament soldiers who were not considered God's people? How did they affect the commitment that is demanded on our part for our King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, Jesus? I want you to think along three basic words, three basic ideas of lessons that we can learn from these Old Testament Philistines that basically would ask the question and answer it, why follow Jesus? First word is surrender. Surrender. You notice that when Ittai spoke for his legion of soldiers, that he didn't do so because Israeli soldiers had swords to their back and they were prodding them along and they were saying, you're going to bow down to the king and you're going to swear allegiance to him. No. We find that the surrender on the part of these Philistine soldiers, these no-count pagan soldiers, was freely given. It was not coerced, but it was voluntarily offered to the king. How often are you so pumped about something you want to see happen? Or someone you want to bless? You love your spouse, you love your family, you love where it is you work, and you will go to extraordinary measures to bring happiness, to serve others. But when it comes to the kind of service that's demanded in a place like this, represented the church, the very bride of Christ, what do? So many of us, it's like we're dragged to a point of commitment. It's like we're forced into submission. It's okay if I don't have anything else going on, I'll give some time back to the kingdom of God. It's okay if there's nothing else on my radar, if I'm too busy trying to do this thing for someone that I love and this event that's so important to me. And yet when it comes to giving our all to the Lord who loved us and died for us, it's like we're dragged there with clenched teeth. Doesn't make sense, does it? That surrender throughout the scripture is never seen as being commanded by God. He is never going to grab us by the neck and force us into submission, because that's not surrender at all. These Old Testament mercenaries, at a time when things could not have been more bleak, voluntarily offered their lives to King David. And the best many of us can give to the kingdom of God in Christ that now has been secured because we're on this side of the cross and the resurrection is some type of forced compulsion where we feel like we're being made to serve and we resent every moment of it. No wonder the world doesn't understand the church. No wonder we have such trouble just getting people to commit to things that will enrich lives and improve families. Until you and I come to the throne of grace and give ourselves willingly, with no questions asked, we'll never experience real freedom. Second word, sacrifice. Sacrifice. What did these guys do? Ittai, been watching David. Now, once again, I'm reading into it. I think he'd been watching him for many years. I think he saw him when everything was on a high, and I think he saw him when he was at his lowest. And it's then that Ittai makes the ultimate sacrifice of his life. Now, here's what's normal. What's normal is I'm willing to give all that I have. I'm willing to sink everything I can do and I can muster. I'm willing to give total commitment because things are happening here. Because things are on the upswing here. Because money's no problem here. Because people make me feel good here. Oh, I'm ready. I'll sacrifice. But is that truly sacrifice? Or is sacrifice really going to be measured when things aren't going so well here? When you may not have gotten your way here? When it may be that people have loved you the wrong or rubbed you the wrong way and not loved you as you thought that they should have here? Then where is that sacrifice? That sacrifice is immediately drawn back and it's tucked away with clenched fist hands. And folks, what's it going to take to turn this world upside down for the cause of Christ? I tell you what isn't going to bring. It's not going to be people who sacrifice only when the getting's good. Only when everything is rosy. Only when everything is on the upswing. Only when everything can be proven without any faith whatsoever involved. But you talk to people about giving their all. Well, let's back off from that. No one really is going to give their all anymore, are they? There'd be too many strings attached. But let's just say we're going to abide by some basic commitments that God wants us to follow. And if we only do that, when we have a guarantee of success and we have a proven track record and we can explain it all, and most important, we can come up with alternate plan B regardless of what happens, we've sacrificed nothing. And here comes a voice from an Old Testament Philistine pagan soldier who says, we are ready to surrender voluntarily because we see what real freedom is. And we are ready, King David, to sacrifice. We're with you, life or death. And a third word. This is a tough one because it's easy to misunderstand, but it's the best one I can come up with. Satisfaction. I remember there was a hymn we used to sing. I am satisfied with Jesus. And it was always drilled into me that that was poor, poor doctrine. We're never to be satisfied with Jesus. And I understand that. It's not that we can do anything and just casually walk along and say, I'm satisfied. We should never live in that realm. We should always understand and know that there's more to give. There's more to do. Never lay back and relax that kind of satisfaction. But what about the kind of satisfaction that simply says, I'm good. I'm good with whatever comes along. I'm good with where this path leads, even though I have no idea where it leads. I'm good. I'm satisfied. I'm ready. Those Philistine soldiers said it to King David, and they had no idea where they'd lay their head that night or if they would be able to go to sleep that night. And they went with him, and they followed him. Till David came back. And he came back to take his rightful place. What can we learn from those Old Testament guys? What can we learn from Ittai, a guy who didn't have anything at stake as far as being a Jew? He wasn't one of God's chosen ones. That's the way he was viewed. But yet he had been watching David all these years through the good and the bad. And he comes up with a point of commitment that David's own people would not be willing to make. They had deserted him. And yet Ittai simply said in just what? A couple of words. He said it all. Second Samuel 15:24. Behold, Zadok also came and all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then I will he will bring me back again and show me both in his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, David. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, you and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. Now, what's going on here? Why close this chapter out like this? Well, there were a few Jews that were with David, priests, and they were carrying the ark. You know what the ark was, don't you? It was a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of where God reigned, and it was to stay in Jerusalem. But what does David do? David respected the symbol of the presence of God with his people. And he said, this ark does not need to be with me. I'm not taking it on my crusade. This is no crusade. I'm here to determine what God wants from me. And in the meantime, the symbol of God's presence needs to be back home in Jerusalem. In other words, what was he saying? He was saying, I'm going to let God be God. I'm going to let God choose whether I'm to remain king. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. I'm not going to manipulate anything. I'm not going to politicize anything. I'm not going to speak on my own behalf. I'm going to let God be God. It's amazing what you can learn from some Old Testament soldiers who really didn't even belong. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to be in your house. Help us as we make decisions, decisions that honor you and who you are. These things I ask in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. We wrap up this service the way we do each and every time we gather. We offer a time of commitment, a time of invitation. For it could be that there are people in this very room and there are choices that are before you. Some of those choices need to be made in front of God's people, to the world. What would they be? Well, if you're here today and you have never said yes to the claim of God in Christ upon your life, then I would ask you to consider what that means for you, for your destiny, for what God is speaking to you and asking you to do. There'll be ministers and deacons here to pray with you, to help counsel, to help you understand what that stepping across the line of faith really is all about. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Come tell us. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. There's water up there. Why do we do that? Because it's God's command. What does it mean? Let's talk about it. Maybe finding a church where you can plug in, where you can belong, is what God is leading you to do today. And how do you join a church like ours? Come forward. But then for many of us, we just need to look at our commitment. What does it mean to us? Is surrender something that's forced upon us? Is sacrifice something that we do on our own terms? Is being satisfied just rolling along, doing nothing more than knowing that you're a child of God? Is that all there is? No. So whatever that point of obedience is, I would urge you to follow through with that and seek God's will. If you just need prayer, Sandy and Ray and Lon are here who believe in prayer and are willing to pray with you and for you. That's our invitation. We stand together as we sing. We wait for you as God leads.